We're in Revelation 17 tonight. Revelation 17. Oh, how I look forward to this chapter. Not. This is a difficult one. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Okay, let's stop there and go through this a little bit at a time here. John begins this chapter. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. This is one of the guys from last week. You know, we saw seven angels that had come out of the temple that had been close to the Lord, and each one had been given a vial or a bowl to pour out this wrath of God upon the earth. And so one of these guys hangs around. And says and stepped up to him and talked to him and said, "Hey, I'm going to show you something. Let me show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." For the next two chapters, we're going to be talking about the fall of this phenomena we could call it Mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great. The next two chapters are all about the fall of this thing we call Babylon. And the angel says, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. You're going to hear a lot of words like whore, harlot, fornication throughout this chapter. They're all basically the same Greek word. Porne, pornos, pornea, pornuo. Those are the four different forms of the word that are in the Greek in here. It's all the same thing, whether it's translated harlot, whore, or fornication. It's all the same thing. In the Bible, God and His people are often characterized as husband and wife. This isn't just in the New Testament, it's the Old Testament too. And God and His people are like a husband and a wife. And when God's people go astray from Him, it's often likened to adultery, to fornication, and at times even as whoredom, prostitution. In 2 Kings 9:22, it says this, And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And I don't remember this when we were studying back in Kings, that Jehu was the guy who was going to wipe out the house of Ahab. And Ahab finds out that he's going to be the new king, and he rides up into town. And so the current king, Joram, says, Well, is it peace? Is everything cool? And he says, What peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Now, it's not that Jezebel was a literal prostitute, at least, maybe she was. But the whole point is that she led the nation away into the worship of Ashtaroth and Baal, the whoredoms of your mother. In Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8, it says, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot." Now, you see, on the mountains is where people would worship their gods. Little g, all their gods. It's you get up in the mountain, you get closer to God, and under every green tree, they were worshiping these idols everywhere. And it says, and there they played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw one for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And so see that when the nation divided into two, the northern nation went downhill first. And God allowed them judgment, and they were carried away. The southern nation saw it, but still did the same thing. Still did the same thing, went after other gods. Now, some of these terms are terms that can cause a lot of us great pain. Some of you know what it's like to have a husband or wife cheat on you, and you know the tremendous pain that happens there. Maybe some of you, maybe it was just, you know, back in your dating days, you know, you know that girl was, you know, all that cheating heart, you know, and you know what it's like to have your heart broken. And yet, beloved, when we go after things that aren't of the Lord, He feels exactly the same way. He feels the same way. Oh, how His heart is grieved and how His heart breaks. You know, all this judgment that we see of this great whore, see, the reason I was reading some of these verses out of Jeremiah and all, see, there's times where God looks at us and says the same thing about His own people. When we go after the things of the world. You know, we can read through chapter 17 and 18 and gang. So too often we in the church like to label certain groups. And yes, I'm going to put some labels on some stuff here. But we like to point fingers at everyone else. And yet, we do the same things. We do the same things. So we're going to see the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, we're told on in verse 15 what the many waters are. It says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, so you could take it as if this gal is sitting on many peoples. I think that probably what the picture is, the many waters, referring to oceans, seas, things like that. And that's why it's many peoples, nations, kindreds, tongues, whatever. This phenomena called Babylon the Great, this phenomena is not just a localized thing that's going to happen in the nation of Israel. This is a phenomena that covers big territory, okay? Many peoples, multitudes, nations, and whores. Verse 2, "...with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication," again, porneia, immorality, and "...with whom the kings have committed fornication." And so, understanding this idea of fornication and all, talking, you know, this phenomena, this Babylon the Great, is going to cause world leaders to not worship God, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, apparently, from what I understand, it is not uncommon for a prostitute to employ the use of alcohol or drugs in her profession. And Mystery Babylon will have something that puts people into a stupor that draws them to her. She makes people drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, it might be something that's related to what she's drunk with, because we're told in verse 6 that the woman is drunk with the blood. Is it verse 6? Is that right? She's drunken with the blood of the saints. What horrible pictures. Horrible, horrible pictures. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, let's move on. Saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, this beast, it might sound a little bit familiar to you. It ought to. We've already seen this beast before. We saw this beast back in Revelation 13:1. The beast that came up out of the waters and had the seven heads and the ten horns. We've already identified this individual as the Antichrist. Maybe as in a broader sense, the Antichrist and his kingdom. And here we see that this woman is sitting. I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast. Now, the picture of this phenomena called Babylon, sitting upon the beast, the Antichrist, you could probably take it one of two ways. You might take it that she's sitting on it like a horse and its rider, you know, rider controlling the horse. But it's probably more like a donkey carrying a burden. I understand if you ride the donkeys down the Grand Canyon, you don't really control them. They're kind of on their own. They know where they're going. You don't. And so you just get on them and ride. And probably the idea here is that the Antichrist and his kingdom is supporting, carrying this mystery of Babylon. In fact, verse 7, it says, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Red and purple are traditionally colors of royalty. They're traditionally colors of royalty. From what I understand, color in John's time that he's writing was purple was the color of the leaders in the Roman Empire. Those in the Senate had purple stripes on them, denoting their leadership. The emperor wore a robe that was all purple, showing that he's totally in control. David Hunt writes, pulls this out of the Catholic Encyclopedia, that the Capa Magna, it's Latin for the big hat, okay, a cloak with a long train and a hooded shoulder cape. It was purple wool for bishops. For cardinals, it is scarlet watered silk. The cassock, with a close-fitting ankle-length robe worn by the Catholic clergy as their official garb, the color for bishops and others is purple. For cardinals, it is scarlet. It says that this woman is decked with gold. Literally, the Greek is that she's gilded with gold. I mean, she's golded with gold. Think of it that way. I mean, gold, 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 gold everywhere. and precious stones and pearls. Now, I thought this was interesting. The word pearls in Greek is margaritas. Oh, well. I'm not making that up. That's the truth. That's the truth. Gold, precious stones, and pearls. The picture here is of great wealth. The picture is of great wealth. This woman, Babylon, is not a poor lady. She has apparently made a lot of money in her business. It says, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. These are the things that are in the lady's cup, probably what she makes everybody drunk with. The things that she deceives the world with. Full of abominations and filthiness. The word abomination means a foul thing, a detestable thing. It comes from the word which means to make foul, to turn away in disgust from, to stink. The things in her cup stink. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, I'm not sure I follow all the significance here, but it seems like in the Bible, at least in the book of Revelation, they don't use name badges. They write everybody's names on their head. I guess it's easier to recognize somebody this way. The 144,000 have God's name and God's seal on their foreheads. Revelation 7:3, Revelation 9:4, and 14:1. Those that follow and worship the Antichrist will have his mark on their foreheads. Revelation 13:16, 14:9, and 20, verse 4. And when we get to heaven, we will have God's name written on our forehead. Revelation 22:4. This gal has her name on her forehead. And the name is Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, keep in mind, gang, commas are not in the original Greek language. In fact, the original Greek manuscripts, it was all capital letters. I guess for those of you who know email, it means they were shouting at you or something. It was all capital letters and it was all run together. They didn't even put spaces between the words. It's just the way you wrote ancient Greek. So things like commas weren't used in the original Greek. They were inserted later by the translators. So you could phrase this several ways. You could phrase it that her name was Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and of abominations, or it could also be you could phrase it this way, that her name was Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and of abominations on the earth. You could phrase it either way. Or you could go Mystery Babylon the Great. Maybe that was the first, middle, and last names. I don't know. Something like that. The word mystery, it's a Greek word, mysterion. We get our word mystery from it. It means a hidden thing, a secret, a mystery. A hidden or secret thing not obvious to the understanding. In rabbinic writings, it denotes the mystic or hidden sense of something. This is not a word that's usually used. It's usually used talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the mysteries of the gospel. I think this could either mean that this woman is going to be a mystery and that we're not going to really know who she is until she's there, or it could be that the name Babylon is the mystery. That there is a significant, a hidden meaning to the name Babylon. And I kind of tend to go that route. Let me read to you from John Walvoord, who's an important scholar. Nimrod, is the guy who founded Babylon. We know this from back in Genesis 10. He had a wife known in history as Semiramis, who founded the secret religious rites of the Babylonian mysteries, according to accounts outside the Bible. Semiramis had a son with an alleged miraculous conception who was given the name Tammuz, and in effect was a false fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman given to Eve in Genesis 3. Various religious practices were observed in connection with this false Babylonian religion, including recognition of the mother and child as God, and of creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Tammuz, according to the tradition, was killed by a wild animal and then restored to life, a satanic anticipation and counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. Scripture condemns this false religion repeatedly, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 44, and Ezekiel 8. The worship of Baal is related to the worship of Tammuz. After the Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC, they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum, one of the seven churches we read about in Revelation 2. Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of the Babylonian cult to honor the fish god. The crowns bore the words, "Keeper of the Bridge," symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This handle was adopted by the Roman emperors, who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, which means major keeper of the bridge. This same title was later used by the Bishop of Rome, which we know as the Pope. The Pope today is often called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. When the teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the sources of many so-called religious rites which have crept into ritualistic churches. Babylon, then, is the symbol of apostasy and blasphemous substitution of idol worship for the worship of God in Christ. Scary stuff, huh? She's called the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Mother of harlots. That sounds like something Saddam Hussein came up with, doesn't it? Okay, I'm sorry. My jokes are falling flat tonight, gang. I tell you, this is a hard chapter. Here we go. Mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The story of how Babylon got started is told to us in Genesis chapter 11, where the people gathered together and started building with the idea that they were going to build a building right up into heaven. The philosophy is, I'd rather do it myself. Please, Mother, I'd rather do it myself. That is the philosophy of Babylon. That I don't need God's help, that I can do it by myself. This is the same root philosophy that is at the root of all false religions. Because the truth is, you can't do it yourself. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. Not one of us. You know, I hate to say it, because we can be pointing fingers at the Roman Catholic Church all day, but you know, some of this creeps right into our churches. Right into our churches. Where, you know, we kind of look down at other people because they aren't doing things as good as we are, or what. That's from Babylon. We need all the help we can get. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God gave us all the help we needed in Jesus Christ. I went to the funeral. I went to Harry's funeral on Monday. And I was kind of grieved because they had a guy get up. This was an old pastor of ours, Pastor Harry Family, an assistant pastor from years back at the Baptist Church. Wonderful, wonderful pastor and assistant pastor. He passed away. He passed away a week and a half ago, or a week ago or so, and they buried him on Monday. And they had a guy get up and share who was a friend of one of his kids and stuff, and he made this comment like, well, we all know where Harry is because you know, we all know what a great guy he is. And you know what? That's Babylon. That's Babylon. We don't get to heaven because we earned it. We don't do it the old-fashioned way. We earned it. You earn it, you will earn yourself into hell. We need help. We need lots of help. And God's glad to give it. This is very cool. Aren't we glad God's ready to help us? Aren't we glad? Yes, we are. And yet even back in the account of Babel, which became Babylon. Well, you know the story. They started building this big thing, and God said, well, we can't put up with this. So God scattered them and confused their language. That's where Babel comes from. Their language became a lot of Babel, 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 Babel. They couldn't understand each other. And this was the beginning of Babylon. Now, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now it says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. And with the blood of the martyrs. The word martyrs in Greek is the word martyros. It's being properly translated here as martyrs, but it's usually translated as witnesses. The reason we think of them as martyrs, the reason where we get our word as martyr is that in the early church, those who were witnesses of Jesus often had to do it at the cost of their life. You know, we done got it easy here in America. You know, for us, the worst we get is the cost of our reputation. You know, people sneer at us or something, you know, call us names. Not so in many places in the world, and not so in the early church. And so here, the blood of the martyrs, it's correct because these people gave their life, but they were just simply witnesses. Now, the idea here, this woman is drunken with the blood of the saints. This is how she's getting her highs. This is how she's getting her kicks, is with the death of God's people. I don't mean to offend anybody. I need to share this with you, though. You know, the Catholic Church has had quite a bloody history. This is something your non-Christian history professors will throw in your face in college. They'll talk about all the Inquisitions and such. Some scholars have claimed that the Catholic Church has been responsible for the death of more believers than any other organization or country in history. Canon Laurent, who was the secretary of the Inquisition in Madrid from 1790 to 1792, this is, what, 3 years? And had access to the archives of all the tribunals, estimated that in Spain alone, the number of condemned exceeded 3 million, with about 300,000 burned at the stake. A Catholic historian writes, when Napoleon conquered Spain in 1808, a Polish colonel in his army, Colonel Lemanowski, reported that the Dominicans blockaded themselves in their monastery in Madrid. When Lemanowski's troops forced an entry, the inquisitors denied the existence of any torture chambers. The soldiers searched the monastery and discovered them under the floors. The chambers were full of prisoners. All of them had gone insane. The French troops, used to cruelty and blood, could not stomach the sight. They emptied the torture chambers, laid gunpowder to the monastery, and blew the place up. That was according to a Catholic theologian. Here it says that the woman is drunken with the blood of the saints. Verse 6, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, literally what John is saying, he says, I wondered with great wonderment. The word that's used here is like, oh, wow. It's not like, very puzzling. You know, wow. He's not talking about that. It's not puzzling. He's going, oh, wow. It's like, wow, I'm wondering with great wonderment. The more and more I thought about this. Because see, in verse 7, the angel said to me, wherefore didst thou marvel? What are you wondering about? And he kind of gets rebuked by the angel. But I wondered with great wonderment. See, we look at this stuff and we read about blood and drunkenness and, you know, we think evil, wicked things, fornication, you know, and all this, you know, nasty stuff. And, you know, maybe our stomachs are kind of churning at all this language that's being used. But gang, turn on the television and you will see plenty of prostitutes who are espousing drunkenness, fornication, the good life, well-dressed, wealthy, the good life, the fast life. Now, yes, he understands she's drunken with the blood of the saints. But you got to keep in mind, what this is a picture of an alluring woman. A woman who's made the whole world entranced with her. A woman who's entranced kings into her clutches. And I think for a second, John's kind of going, wow. I mean, at first I didn't like the way the King James says it. It says, I wondered with great admiration. It's kind of, oh, that's, what are you, admiring her? Yes, he's admiring her. It's the same, it's the use of this, he's doubling thaumazo, the word to wonder at. He says, I wondered with wonderment. It's like he dropped his jaws and he's drooling, kind of a thing. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, gang, Babylon, mystery Babylon, is a picture, in a sense, of the world. It's a picture of the world. And John writes in this letter, you know, he says, don't love the world or the things of the world, because it's going to pass away. There's going to be judgment on Babylon the Great. Now, see, as much as we want to rag on the Roman Catholic Church, yet how often, gang, are we so concerned about having the right clothes, being decked out in purple and scarlet? How often are we concerned about making sure we have enough riches, you know, the jewels, the pearls, you know, the margaritas, I mean the pearls, you know, we get so caught up in this, don't we, beloved? Don't we? You know, I've been lusting after Pentiums. I just got to have the latest and the bestest in the computers, you know. You know, it's so nice when I get new shoes. Oh, look at my shoes, you know. And beloved, this is part of the ways of the world that we get sucked into so easy. We get sucked into it so easy. Now, verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I mean, close your mouth, man. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, from this point, the angel, same guy back in verse 1, is going to be explaining stuff. He's going to go back and kind of help John understand this stuff. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest, this is the donkey that she's riding. Well, it's not a donkey quite. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Let's stop there. Now, we've kind of developed this a little bit before in the past, but there's two things here. The first is that there's a play on words here that's being used, that the angel is using. Because, see, one of the ways that God is described is, Revelation 4:8, God is the one which was and is to come. And God is eternal, He's always existent, He always was in the past, He always is in the present, and He always will be. He's the one who was and is to come, you know? Well, you see the parallelism here? This beast is the one that was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So you kind of get his life history laid out before him, this beast. He was, and I think here, we've talked about the beast's kingdom being a kind of a revived Roman Empire. We've seen this, we went through this back in Revelation 13. We've seen this in Daniel 2, Daniel chapter 7. There was a Roman Empire. He is not. Now, I think the way to look at this is that there's going to be a time when the Roman Empire would not be around. Now, the Roman Empire is around in John's day, but he's going to correct himself at the end of the sentence here as we get on the rest of this verse. See, there's going to be a time where the Roman Empire is not, and then in the future he shall come, ascend out of the pit, and then go back, then be sent to hell. Revelation 13 and Revelation 19. So he's the beast that was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And it says that they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Now there's that same word again. Now the ones who dwell on the earth, they're going to go, you know, and start drooling and go, this is great, this is great. They will wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's kind of a scary thought. And they will be admiring the things of the beast. And it says, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now what he's saying there, he's correcting what he said in the first. You know, the first phrase he says he was, is not, and then shall be, you know. Well, technically, historically, the Roman Empire was still around in John's time. That's why he was sitting on the island of Patmos. The Roman Empire sent him there. And he says, well, you know, of course, this is the one, the beast that was and is not. Oh, well, and yet he is. You know, of course he is. But he's... Let's move on. Verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Here's the mind with that. Yeah, pay attention here. Wisen up here. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. The word translated mountain here is the Greek word ore. I think we get, I think in Spanish isn't it oro, like Montano de Oro, something like that. Ore, it means mountain. It is also translated 3 times in the New Testament as hill. We could say that the 7 heads are 7 hills. This is the point where we kind of lock this down on the Roman Catholic Church. Historically, Rome is known historically as the city of 7 hills. Now, I know I've mentioned in the past that there are actually 9 or 10 hills that are on the city. But see, that's not how Rome is known historically. The ancient Roman writers themselves, Virgil, Horace, Ovid, Claudian, Starius, and Martial, they all called their city the City of the Seven Hills. The Seven Hills are the Capitolinus, the Palatinus, Aventinus, Esquilinus, Coelius, Viminalis, and Quirinalis. Did I impress you? The first four of the hills were taken by the originator at Rome, Romulus, the first founder of it, and the last three by Servius Tullius when he enlarged it. The Catholic Encyclopedia itself states, it is within the city of Rome, called the City of Seven Hills, that the entire area of Vatican State proper is now confined. Now, if you look at some of this stuff, there's other similarities with the Roman Catholic Church. We talked about it's the woman that sits on many waters. Well, the Roman Catholic Church really does fit that description. I mean, it's all around the world. It deals with the kings of the earth. Often some of the European countries, the Catholic countries, you know, they've got to have a bishop involved when the king is whatever the kingly do, you know, the
coronated.
There you go. The Catholic Church has embassies in most of the nations of the world. Think about this now. Okay? Think about this. A church with embassies? Hello? Hey, wait a second here. You know, can you see that?
This is the Embassy of Calvary Chapel. You know, and...
Wait a minute. We're not a nation here. The Vatican is considered a separate nation. The woman is arrayed with expensive clothing and jewels. And I got to tell you, the Catholic Church is not a poor church. It is not a poor church. We've already seen a couple other things. It says, verse 10, so the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Now, it really ought to be translated, and they are seven kings. That's a really much better translation. And see, what John is saying is that the seven heads of this beast have two meanings. One meaning is these seven mountains, and the other meaning, see, I'm correcting myself from back in chapter 13. I didn't teach it this way back in chapter 13. The other idea is that the seven heads are seven kings. Verse 10, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, we mentioned this back in chapter 13, and I believe very simply he's talking about the major biblical world empires. The five that are fallen are the five major biblical empires prior to his day, which are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Now, I'm not just making that up. That's Daniel in Daniel 2 and 7 talks about the major empires. And he just doesn't mention Egypt and Assyria because they were already before him. He just talks about Babylon, Greece, and Medo-Persia, and Rome. Five are fallen, which are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. One is, which is the Roman Empire, and the other is not yet come, which is the restored Roman Empire of the beast, of the Antichrist. And the beast that was and is not, verse 11, even he is the eighth and is part of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now, in other words, the Antichrist is going to be in addition to these seven empires, but actually he is the seventh one as well. He's one of the seven. Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, I think the hour is probably kind of talking relative prophetic thing. I don't think it's going to be 60 minutes. I think it's like an hour as far as God's time chart of world history is concerned. These 10 horns, we've mentioned this before back in Revelation 13. These 10 horns are on the seventh head. Don't think of 10 horns being spread over the seven heads of this beast. It's the seventh head that has the 10 horns. And it says, these 10 horns are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. We've talked about this before in Daniel 7, Daniel 2 again, and Revelation 13. That there is going to be some kind of a confederacy in the last days. Some kind of a confederacy of 10 nations that will form part of the kingdom of the beast. Now, in the past, we used to think this was the common market in Europe, because there was like 8 or 9 at the time, about 20 years ago. And we were all hoping. The only thing is the common market is now the European Union, and there's about 16 or 17 of those guys up there. And so how that's all going to work out, who knows? We'll see when it all works out from heaven, hopefully. Verse 13. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, we mentioned this last week, but one of the most amazing things to me is to think that the Antichrist is going to be able, we know this from Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, that the Antichrist is going to be able to convince the world to get ready for the return of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be ready to fight him when he comes back. I find this absolutely incredible in this atheistic, humanistic world society that we live in. They're going to be waiting for Jesus to come back. It says, here it says, these shall make war with the Lamb. Who do they think they're kidding? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Haven't you read the end of the book? I mean, here we've got it right here. Jesus is going to win. Whose side do you want to be on? It says, those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And that's you, gang. That's you. Called, chosen, and faithful. Well, I'm not really all that faithful. You know why you're that way? Because you're with him. Yes, there's going to be times where you stumble and you fall. You get back to be with him. Abide in the vine. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. We already saw that. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now this is interesting. Because, see, this gal is riding the beast. Well, the 10 horns kind of peek around and they go, oh! And they get mad at the lady and they destroy her. Interesting. They turn on her. She has been supported by them, but there will be a day when the whore will be desolate. Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. Interesting. These nations that are joined with the beast, God put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now we'll talk about that more next week. One last thing I want to say is this. Look at Revelation chapter 3. I don't know about... I'm sorry, chapter 2. I don't know about you, but there are some very sickening similarities between Babylon and the Roman Catholic Church. I've tried to spare you from a lot of it because there are volumes written on it. There's a lot in common here. I have tried in the past to kind of ignore the subject, but it's kind of hard to. It's very, very serious stuff. So, what do we do about all our Roman Catholic friends? What do we do about them? Now, back in chapter 2, we talked about the possibility of these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 being a picture of the church through history. Because it's just kind of amazing how it all kind of fits in place. And the church of Thyatira, we saw as being a picture of the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 18, chapter 2, And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You see how it all kind of ties in? You see how it all kind of... You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Remember I read to you what Jehu said about Jezebel and her whoredoms leading the nation astray? And here that Babylon, the mother of harlots, and here tolerating this woman who seduces my servants to commit fornication. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, there is a part of the church that is promised to go through the tribulation period. And this is it. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put on you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, there are overcomers in the church of Thyatira. In fact, if you read all seven churches, it's not the worst church. I mean, it's pretty yucky. Yes, it's very, very yucky. But it's not the worst one. And there are overcomers in it. What do I do about my friends who are in the Roman Catholic Church? First of all, you make sure they understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That you're not saved because you're Catholic. You're not saved because your parents got you baptized and washed away that old original sin by the priest. Doesn't do a thing. I tell you, it doesn't do a thing. You're still a sinner. You're not going to heaven because you happen to be going to the right church that descended from the Pope Peter. No, that won't save anybody. We are saved because we have trusted Jesus Christ to pay for our sins with his blood. And we need to make sure that our friends know that, just like all our friends need to know that. Secondly, encourage them to read their Bibles. Because that's at the root of the difficulties in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has veered away from the truth, parts of it have, because they hold tradition as important as God's Word. And if we would just help them to read God's Word, they'll see the truth. Some God will call out of the Roman Catholic Church. But some may stay to be the overcomers. Some may stay to be the overcomers. I've known Catholic priests who are wonderful, godly men, lovers of Jesus, saved. And I've also known some of the other kind too. Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to pray that you would just more and more help us to have your heart. And Lord, it's not our place to pour out the judgment. You will take care of that. But Lord, you do want us to be a part of rescuing the perishing. And so I pray that you continue to give us your heart for the lost. I pray that you would give us, especially, Lord, because of tonight, I pray that you would give us a heart for those who are comfortable in their Catholicism without having ever known you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a burden to share with them your love and your salvation. And Lord, you've called us to be the chosen and the called and the faithful. So Lord, help us to do that by being with you, by being the ones who hang out with the Lamb, with the victor, with the one who will win every battle.